Good evening. This morning you may have heard me say that we are starting a three-week series on marriage tonight. I'm going to be preaching tonight on the causes and cure for marital conflict. Kevin will be speaking about the importance, the essential importance of intimacy in marriage next week. And then in 2 weeks, Pastor Jason will be speaking on grace in marriage. So let's go to the Lord and ask his blessing on his word tonight. Lord, it was you who said a man shall leave his father and his mother, and the two shall become one flesh. And Paul said this is a very great mystery, and it refers to Christ and the church. So, Lord, as we take three Sunday nights to think about marriage, we thank you for the gift of marriage. It is precious. It is fragile, sometimes broken. But, Lord, you care very much about it. And Lord, we want to not only have flourishing marriages, but we want to give glory to you, and we want our marriages more and more to reflect the relationship between Christ and the church, because you have invested your reputation in our marriages. So Lord, would you work through me tonight, Kevin and Jason, in the weeks to come? Pray that this would be helpful, practical, Spirit-inspired help. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think a lot about marriage. I've been married for 40 years to Judy. And early in our marriage, I decided that I was going to take one day a week in my devotions to read and meditate and pray and seek to put into practice things about marriage that I would learn. And I did that for many years. When I taught at Lansing Christian, I taught a marriage unit to the seniors for about 25 years. Both our children, Stephanie and Neil, are married now, so I think of them and pray for their marriages and their families. And I do a pretty fair amount of marriage counseling, so I think about marriage a lot. And if there's one thing I know, one thing that's a given, it is there will be conflict in marriage. Now, I do know one couple who said they never fought, and the woman was telling the truth, that every day in their marriage was like their honeymoon. But that's the only marriage I've ever heard of like that. Maybe there's some out here that's wonderful. But most of us struggle because we're sinful people, and we're called into a very intimate relationship. Fortunately for us, the Bible is very realistic, I think pretty simple and clear and very helpful about how to deal with conflict in marriage. So I'd like to invite you to turn with me to James chapter 4. We're going to read the first 12 verses. This passage is not specifically about marriage, but it is about conflict, and I think it'll be a pretty easy connection there. So James 4, verses 1 through 12. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. And there is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? This is God's word. May he bless it to us tonight. Don't you love that James just flat out asked the question? I mean, we're all wondering, right? What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? We know that's easy, right? If I'm doing marriage counseling, the wife says, he does. And the husband says, no, it's not me, she does. That's the answer, right? Well, James has a different answer. Psychologists give us all kinds of causes of conflict. One writer says that the main causes of conflict are money problems, children, sex, lack of quality time, household responsibilities, toxic friends, extended family, unrealistic expectations, negative personality traits. I still think it's my spouse. Now, those kinds of things are helpful, but they're not really the causes of marital conflict. They're only the occasions of marital conflict. They don't go deep enough. James is much more straightforward in diagnosing and prescribing the cure for marital conflict. And I see him charting a threefold path through marital conflict tonight. And we're going to call them the three R's. First of all, we must recognize the deep level causes of conflict. Second, we must repent toward God. And third, we must reconcile with our spouse. So let's talk about those. The first thing we must do is recognize three deep level causes of conflict. Now, before we do that, let me just do a little disclaimer. There's a couple other things that we often think are causing conflict. And again, they exacerbate it. They provide the occasion of it, but they're not really the causes of conflict. One is the fact that there's just huge differences in people. You might marry someone with a very different temperament, grew up in a different background. They process life differently. They respond to things differently. Differences can be challenging, but differences are good. God loves differences. So differences are not evil. They're good, but in a fallen world, they can cause problems. Secondly, we think communication problems are the cause. Now, communication problems aren't good, but they're not really morally evil either. They're just clumsy, and they're fixable. Now, James goes deeper than those two things to identify three things. First of all, look at verses 2 and 3. The first deep-level cause of marital conflict is controlling desires. James says, you desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Excuse me. James says that we quarrel and fight and even murder. Here's what he says. Because you desire and you do not have. You want something and you're not getting it. Now just think about that. Isn't that true? Think about the last fight you had with someone. Maybe it was your spouse. Maybe it was with a child or a parent or a sibling. Think about the last fight you had. What was it you wanted that you weren't getting? Or what did you have that you felt like you were in danger of having taken away? That's often there when we fight. There's something we want, and we're either not going to be able to get it, or we feel like someone's going to take it away, in this case, our spouse. And this trips us up as Christians, because what we want is usually not something bad. We just want it too much. And so we come up with this question that starts this way. What's wrong with, fill in the blank, wanting peace and quiet when I come home from a hard day work? What's wrong with that? What's wrong with wanting control over my schedule on Saturday? What's wrong with wanting encouragement from my spouse? What could possibly be wrong with wanting a kind and beautiful wife or a successful and romantic husband? What's wrong with wanting a better homes and gardens house or someone who understands me perfectly and anticipates my every need? What's wrong with wanting sexual pleasure on demand or thriving, self-sanctifying children? What's wrong with those things? Nothing. But did you notice that underneath those there is, as one writer said, kind of a greedy growl? There's a demanding edge. I want this. I need this. I will have this. We could call them Christ ands. And what I mean by that is unbelievers want things instead of Christ. And we know that's just rank idolatry. We don't want things instead of Christ. We know we need Christ. We love Jesus. We just want things in addition to Christ. And when those are there, they end up being rivals. And they lead us off the rails. When I believe that something besides the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel is necessary for my acceptance, for my self-worth, and for my overall well-being, it becomes an idol. It becomes what Calvin calls an inordinate, an over-desire. We can call it an idol of the heart, a God substitute, or a functional God. And these idols blind us to the reality of God. They deceive us into thinking we're being cheated by our spouse. They seduce us into thinking that we have the right of a sovereign to demand. And they energize us to bend our spouse's will to our own. Here's how I picture a lot of marriages or a lot of marital conflict. Picture, if you will, two little throw rugs, one right here and one right here. This one, this is the wife's little throw rug. It's her little kingdom. She is the queen. This is the husband's little throw rug. It's his kingdom. He is the king. Both the king and the queen of their kingdoms have rules, laws, commands to obey, expectations. And if the other one is willing to come over and into their kingdom and follow the rules, then they will treat them well. But if not, so here's what a lot of marriage conflict looks like. Husband and wife are grabbing hands and they're just pulling and pushing. Pull it, come over on my, no, you come over on my. Now, in reality, brothers and sisters, those throw rugs don't exist. There is no such thing as my kingdom. There is no such thing as my wife's kingdom. There is only a large, beautiful Persian area rug. And it's Jesus' kingdom. And my wife and I stand in that kingdom looking to him, to his grace, to his rules. We seek to follow the roles he has given us. And there's peace. So one thing you can do to get better at understanding these deep level desires is to pray that prayer at the very end of Psalm 139. It's verses 23 and 24. The writer says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, my anxious thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me. Show me if there's any controlling desire, something I feel like I need more than I want to honor Christ, more than I want to serve my spouse, and then lead me in the way everlasting." Excuse me. So you want to get used to asking that question, what do I want or need right now more than I want to honor Christ, to make him look good in this moment, and more than I want to sacrificially serve my spouse? So controlling desires is the first deep level cause. The second one is spiritual adultery. Look at verses 4 and 5. Seems to be changing the imagery here from idolatry to adultery. "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us?" See, these controlling desires, these idols of the heart, reveal in us an adulterous heart. That's strong language. So, Pat, do you mean that if I'm in a fight with my spouse because I'm not getting something I want and I'm willing to fight to get it or fight to keep it, that I'm actually committing adultery against God? No, that's not what I'm saying. It's what James is saying. It's absolutely true. The Apostle John says the same thing in 1 John 2. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Isn't that the same thing as what James says? Friendship with the world is enmity with God. "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world." I think this means that when I love worldly things, things that will make me look good, or that might feel good, or that might look attractive, and if I'm willing to fight to get them, then the love of the Father is not in me at that moment. Your relationship with your spouse, your horizontal relationship with your spouse, is actually the diagnostic of your vertical relationship with the Heavenly Father. It is the best diagnostic of the true state of your heart before God. Another way of saying it is this: if you are breaking the second commandment of loving your neighbor as yourself, it is because you've already broken the first commandment of loving God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. It's a diagnostic. Tomorrow, lucky me, I have my yearly physical. So last week I had to go get blood drawn. Now, you could go get blood drawn and be feeling perfectly fine, but the blood work could show, whoa, your cholesterol's off the charts, or something else. You might feel fine, but there's a diagnostic that shows something wrong, that something's wrong. Or you might go in for a routine stress test, and you get on the treadmill, and pretty soon the doctor says, whoa, get off, your heart's about to blow up. There's a diagnostic that lets us know the state of our fidelity, our faithfulness to our Heavenly Father. So one question I told you to ask is, what do I want right now more than I want to honor Christ? Another question to ask is, in this moment, in this conversation, this conflict with my spouse, who do I really love? And the answer is me. I love me. Who or what has captured my heart and is leading me away from loving God and loving my spouse? The third deep level cause of conflict is playing God. Now, if the intention of the heart of controlling desires is I want, and if the intention of the heart of spiritual adultery is I betray, then the intention of the heart of playing God is I judge. Notice verses 11 and 12. "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" Well, of course, you are playing God. How many of you have ever said, you don't have to raise your hands, how many of you have ever said something to your spouse in the heat of an argument that you later really wished you hadn't said? Probably all of us. Notice James' logic here. When you speak evil, when you call your spouse a name or bring up some things or from the past, or just load them down with shame and guilt, you're judging them. But James says you're also judging the law of God, and you're setting yourself above the law of God. You are, in fact, trying to be God. And I think we'd all agree that's pretty dangerous. There's somebody else in the Bible who tried to do that. This is what it says about him in Isaiah 14. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. I wonder if you remember the Greek myth of Icarus and Daedalus. Daedalus was Icarus's father. They were sort of being held captive on the island of Crete. And Daedalus designed these wings for them to fly away, and get away from Crete. But Icarus knew his son's heart. He knew the pride in his heart, what the Greeks called hubris. And he said, Daedalus, do not fly too high. But Icarus did not listen to him. And in his exhilaration, he did ascend above the heights of the clouds, making himself like the Most High. And he flew so high that the sun burned up those wings and he plunged into the sea. When we judge our spouse, in a sense, we are saying, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High, and I will be your judge. And James says, so practically, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Don't you love that? He pours out grace upon people who come to him humbly. So if we're going to recognize these three causes of marital conflict, again, pray that prayer at the end of Psalm 139. Search me, know my heart, try me, know my thoughts, show me what wicked way, show me how I'm trying to play God, show me how my heart is defecting from you and I'm being adulterous, show me what controlling desires are leading me astray. So that's the first R, recognize these three deep-level causes of conflict. The second R is then repent, but first of all, toward God. Now, how do you do that? How do you repent when you recognize I'm an idolater? My relationship with my spouse is showing me I'm an idolater, and I'm an adulterer, and I'm proud. Well, counterintuitively, I think the first way we repent is to remember the gospel of grace. See, God knew, those of us that are married, that we wouldn't get it right. In fact, in some ways, he knew we couldn't get it right because we never really totally intended to. We always secretly intended to drag our spouse onto our area rug. And in God's wisdom and love, he sent to us not a marriage manual. He sent his son. There's a place for communication tips and conflict resolution techniques. They can be helpful. But brothers and sisters, there is no tip or technique that can make your bitter heart sweet or your apathetic heart compassionate and caring. But Jesus can. See, Jesus is the only faithful spouse who ever lived. In his relationship with his Father, he adored his Father. He always was obedient from the heart. And in his relationship with us, his bride, he was always faithful. He has faithfully loved you to the very end, even through your resistance and your rebellion. Do you see that Jesus lived the life as a perfect spouse that you were supposed to and I was supposed to, but we wouldn't and couldn't? His perfect faithfulness covers over our resistance and rebellion. And then he went to the cross. And he died the death that we deserved. Because remember, our marital failings reveal a heart of idolatry and a heart of adultery and a heart of pride. And we as covenant breakers deserve to die. But Jesus redeemed us from that curse by becoming a curse for us. Therefore, as Paul says, Jesus is our peace. He's our peace with God. He's the one who reconciles us to the God and removes the hostility, removes the wrath, removes the curse, and he is our peace with each other. He has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. And the context where Paul talks about that in Ephesians 2 is between Jews and Greeks who had hundreds of years of religious and ethnic hostility and hatred. If he can do that between Jews and Greeks, he can do that between husbands and wives. So when we are repenting to God, remember the gospel of grace. It is the kindness and grace of God that leads us to repentance. And then James says, humble yourself before the Lord. Draw near to God in prayer, but do it humbly. Humble yourself, and he will exalt you. When we go to God to confess our sins, we have been called into the throne room of the King of glory. We've been called to give an account to the King of the universe. He is high and lifted up. He is holy, and you are low and sinful and cast down. So don't come with excuses. Don't come with rationalizations. Just come with humble repentance. I think I've mentioned this before. There's a song by a Christian singer. I never hear about her anymore. Her name is Twyla Paris. She was very popular in the 80s and probably into the 90s. And one of her best songs is a simple song called Lamb of God. And one of the verses, I think, just captures my heart, my life. This is how we need to go to God in prayer. She says, I was so lost, I should have died. But you have brought me to your side to be led by your staff and rod and to be called a Lamb of God. Humble yourself before the Lord. And then James says, cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. He's telling us to confess our sins of idolatry and adultery and pride honestly before the Lord. And don't say things like, oh Lord, I'm sorry I lost my temper again. Or, oh, forgive me, Lord, for calling my husband that name. No, say something like this. Lord, I've held you in contempt by preferring my own comfort and pleasure to your infinite glory. I have betrayed you by lusting after a more helpful husband. And don't do this in a perfunctory way. This is serious sin. And that's why James says, be wretched and mourn and weep over the contempt you have shown the Lord by your idolatry, adultery, and pride. And of course, we see this so perfectly in David in the Old Testament. You remember how David committed adultery with Bathsheba and then conspired to have her husband Uriah killed. He's guilty of two capital crimes, adultery and murder. And he's in complete denial, just like we are often. He absolutely does not see his sin before the Lord. And the prophet Nathan comes and tells him that story about the man with the little ewe lamb, and how he killed it and gave it, you know, they fed it to the guests and so on. And David, being a shepherd, was incensed, and he said, that man deserves to die. And Nathan said, you're right, David, and you are that man. And David was broken. He was wretched. and he mourned and he wept over his sin. Remember, the sin was expressed horizontally by committing adultery and murder. But the deepest sin was vertical. When Nathan confronted him, he said, David, you despised the word of the Lord. You have scorned the Lord. You have held him in contempt. And David responded, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Listen to this. Against you, you only have I sinned. What? He just committed adultery with another man's wife and had that man killed. And then he says, it's only against you that I've sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. David sees this sin horizontally as primarily against the Lord, and he realizes, you know, I've always been like this. I have a selfish, greedy, lusting heart. So recognize the causes. Repent. Do business with God. Repent honestly. And then finally, reconcile with your spouse. Now, how do you do that? You know, when I counsel couples, I often say, and this is the simplest thing, I wish I could just take credit for it and do seminars and write books on it, but it's too simple. I tell them, when you start to feel like you're getting tense and the voices are getting louder and things are running off the rails, pause and pray. Take a time out. Pause and pray. What you're really doing then is just let God intervene so that the old habits and patterns don't just sweep you away. Just pause and pray. If you can pray together as a couple, if your relationship is at that point, that would be great. Honey, wait a minute. We're getting angry at each other here. Let's just pause and go to the Lord. Let's ask him for wisdom. Let's ask him for grace. But maybe you're too ticked off. Maybe you're just confused and you're angry. So then I just say, fighters, go to your corners. Go to your corners. And just pray, Lord, search me right now. Help me to see, what do I want right now more than honoring you and loving my wife? Lord, how am I loving myself right now? How am I playing God and judging? Lord, would you give me grace? Give me humility and help us to come back and work through this. So pause and pray. Then come back together and confess and forgive. Now, I'm sure you're all fine with that, right? As long as your spouse takes the initiative and comes to you first, right? How many of you think that's the way it should be? But here's the thing. Jesus said, get the log out of your own eye first. You might say, but wait a minute. In our fights, always 70% her, 30% me. And that's a generous man. More often we're thinking 98%, 2%. Now Ken Sandy, who wrote that great book, The Peacemaker, has a wonderful statement at that point. You think you're only 2% wrong. Your spouse is 98%. He says you're still 100% responsible for your 2%. So go to your spouse. Both of you. Nobody waits for the other person. You just go and you confess your sin. And when you do it, I don't think we really know how to confess. Usually confession sounds like, okay, I'm sorry. Often, I'm sorry if you took it the wrong way, or I'm sorry you overreacted, or whatever. Don't use ifs. I'm sorry you're so darn sensitive. That's not very helpful, okay? No ifs, ands, or buts. You just say, here's what it should sound like. First of all, say specifically what you did. Honey, I reacted in anger when you asked me to help with dinner. I was tired, I wanted some downtime, and I resented that request. That's specific. Then acknowledge the hurt. Here's where saying I'm sorry is good, okay? I realize when I reacted that way, I hurt you, and I made you feel foolish. I could see it in your face. I'm so sorry. Now, if this is sort of a pattern that you often react this way, then the third thing you need to do when you confess is express some concrete plan to stop doing it. Honey, I realize I do this often. So I'm going to memorize 1 Peter 3:7 about living with your wife in an understanding way, and I'm going to ask Andy to check with me once a week to see how I'm treating you. And then ask for forgiveness. Don't just say I'm sorry. Ask for forgiveness. Here's what I did. I realize I hurt you. I'm so sorry. I'm going to try to work on this. Would you please forgive me? And then, of course, the response, if you can, in the moment, yes, honey, I do forgive you. And you know, you're not the only one. Let me tell you how I contributed. But in the moment, you may feel so hurt or confused, you might need to say, I'm committed to forgiving you, but I need some time to process and pray, and then we'll come back together. That's an honest response. So pause and pray, confess and forgive. And when you forgive, remember, you're making at least three promises. Real forgiveness promises, I will not bring this up with you again. I will not bring it up to others in a gossipy way. And I won't keep bringing it up to myself so that I just get all upset again. So confess and forgive. And then finally, most of the things I've been talking about are what we could call reactive strategies. In the moment, pause and pray, search your heart, and then go back and confess and forgive. But be proactive. What you want to do is, and I'm borrowing the title of a book that I confess I never read, book by Dan Allender. It's called Intimate Allies. Sometimes I think the title of a book is worth the whole price of the book. So I don't think I'll ever read the book, but I love to borrow that title. How can my wife and I, how can you and your spouse build intimacy and unity in your marriage so that you become intimate allies against the real enemies of your marriage? The real enemy is not your spouse. The real enemy is sin and Satan, who wants to destroy marriages. So how can you do that? Sit down, talk about it. How can we build proactively the kind of intimacy and unity that when we feel tense and starting to go into conflict, we are ready to bond together, pause and pray, confess and forgive, resist the devil. I would suggest two books. There's a lot of great books on marriage. Here are two of my favorites. This little one by John Piper, This Momentary Marriage, in John Piper's inimitable way. Excuse me. He's going to give you a wonderful biblical overview of what marriage is, what it means to be a godly husband, what it means to be a godly wife. By the way, it's also got an outstanding chapter on being single, because being married is not the goal of being a Christian. So this is a great book to just kind of give you a biblical overview. And then this book, Marriage Matters by Winston Smith. This is my go-to book. This is what I have couples read. This is how, when I do marriage counseling training, I have my trainees read this. This is a great book. It's also very biblical. It will deal with those issues of the heart and worship, but it will also be very practical about communication and conflict resolution. And how do we understand our roles in marriage? And how do we build intimacy, relational and even sexual intimacy? So you might want to use one of those two resources with your spouse. So as we close here, learn to recognize those three deep level areas of conflict: controlling desires, spiritual adultery, playing God. Learn to go to God first, repent, take it seriously. Name those things for what they are. Receive the grace and the mercy of the gospel. Let your heart be warmed by who Jesus is and what he's done. And then learn to quickly reconcile with your spouse. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, I strongly believe everything I just taught. But I also confess it's a lot easier to teach it than to live it. For all of us who are married, would you give us grace to see what marriage is ultimately about? It is about human companionship and joy and raising children and all kinds of pleasurable good gifts. But even more, it is a parable pointing to the reality of the eternal marriage, the eternal honeymoon that we will experience in heaven with our bridegroom Christ. Help us to have that big picture. Teach us to search our hearts quickly and to go to you to do that. Teach us to recognize and repent, and teach us to reconcile with you and our spouse. We pray that as a result of these 3 weeks on marriage, marriages would get sweeter, stronger, more enduring, more God-glorifying. We pray this, Father, in Jesus' name, our bridegroom. Amen.